insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Buenos dias and muchas enchiladas, everybody. Welcome back. Hey, good to see you. If you want to call, the number is 888-914-9149. I have space available for you at the moment, 888-914-9149. Emails, of course, can go to Patrick@relevantradio.com. Speaking of which, a couple quick emails we can get to while people are getting ready to go on the air. This comes in from Ana Maria. She's in Madera, California. She says, I'm preparing a group of adults for confirmation, and I need help with some questions. Can you help me with the following? Number one, how will we know our loved ones in heaven if we will not look the same as here? Ah, well, there's a mistaken premise there, and the mistake in the premise is that you won't know, or that you will look different than you do here. You will look different in heaven insofar as you will be beautiful and radiant in ways that you don't look beautiful and radiant here, but you will be you. You'll be recognizable. And we don't have precise details from the Bible, for example, on how exactly that takes place. But you will be recognizable to those in heaven, and you will be known. This one thing I think is very interesting, and that is of all the who knows how many billions, hundreds of billions of people will ultimately wind up in heaven, we will all know each other. There won't be people you'll bump into and say, who are you? And this, too, is part of the majesty of what it means to be in heaven and to see God face to face and have incredible levels of infused knowledge. We will know the angels. We will know each other. Even though you didn't know them in this life, you will certainly know them in the next life. And your body, when you receive your body back, and in the meantime, your soul, will not be unrecognizable. People will know you there even more so than they know you here. Number two, why are the Black Sea Scrolls not accepted as canonical parts of the Bible? I think you mean the Dead Sea Scrolls, if I'm not mistaken. There are no Black Sea Scrolls I'm aware of. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found in Qumran beginning in the late 1940s, they actually are, most of them, part of the Bible. Another misconception here. I think I know what you're referring to. There are some extra biblical books that were not included in Scripture because for a variety of reasons, they didn't pass the canonical tests that the church put. For example, was this book recognized always and everywhere as part of Scripture? Does it contradict in some way things that are said in other parts of Scripture that we know are inspired? There's a whole process that the church went through over a period of centuries to determine which books it would consider inspired canonical scripture. But with regard to the Dead Sea Scrolls and Qumran, what you're dealing with there are Old Testament books, and the vast majority of them are Hebrew, I wouldn't say translations, more likely the Hebrew originals, not the original documents, don't get me wrong, but the original Hebrew language of the Old Testament books. So virtually all, if not all, I'd have to go back and double check, of the Old Testament books are in some measure or another represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So sometimes it's just fragments, little bits of papyrus. Sometimes it's much more extensive or perhaps even a complete book of the Bible. But for the most part, the Dead Sea Scrolls are the canonical books of the Old Testament. And our third question is, why was Jesus named Jesus? Well, I mean, that was a common term, the name Jesus or Yeshua, sometimes it's translated as, or pronounced as, and it was not an uncommon name in the Bible. And there are many, many people that you, if you go back far enough, you'll find that this was not an uncommon name. So the reason why this name was chosen, of course, ultimately that only God knows that, but it ties in with the role that Jesus Christ played, because in Hebrew it means the Lord is my salvation. It has to do with salvation per se, and it's that particular variant is saying that God is my salvation. So what better name then for Jesus to have in his incarnation than Yeshua, or as we say in English, Jesus? So that's why. I hope those little tidbits of information are helpful to you, and I thank you for writing to me. Let's go to Cheryl now in Tampa. Good morning, Cheryl.
Good morning. I have two questions. The first one is a biblical question. I'm doing the Bible in a year, and in 1 Samuel, it talks about King Saul and how the Spirit of God left him, and then it talks about how it was given or entered David. Mm-hmm. And I know we aren't given the Holy Spirit until after Jesus is resurrected. So are we best to interpret that or think about that?
Well, let's start with the second part, because people did indeed receive the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and that came through baptism. So remember what Jesus says in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, unless you are born from above or born again by water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And immediately after this conversation, it's interesting because we're told in John 2 that as soon as this conversation was over, what did Jesus do? He went out into the countryside with his apostles and spent time there baptizing. So we know that people were baptized by Jesus and or the apostles. So it was the sacrament of baptism, and they did receive the Holy Spirit. So what that means is in Acts chapter 2, we're seeing actually a different sacrament. This is the establishment of the sacrament of confirmation. And it is a new and different outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't, as you can see, it doesn't mean that they had not received the Holy Spirit prior to that. I'll stop there. Does that make sense?
It does. But what about when Jesus says, like, I have to go or you cannot receive the Consoler? I don't know the exact wording of it or even where it is, but isn't mm-hmm. there a quote like that?
Yeah, there are more than one, as a matter of fact. But that doesn't obviate the point that I was just making, which is you yourself, for example, when you were baptized, probably when you were a few weeks old, if you're a cradle Catholic, you received the Holy Spirit. And it was a fresh outpouring and regeneration of God's grace in your soul. And then when you were confirmed at a later time, you received the Holy Spirit again. So it was a new and different reception of the Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit, but in that sacrament of confirmation, it fulfills other aspects of what God wants for you. So like activating some of the graces that you might say are latent in the sacrament of baptism. So what Jesus is referring to here is not only the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but also the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which would be ongoing. And you know, he says, I will send you the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. And so that's yet another example of the Lord sending the Holy Spirit onto the church so that over time, moving forward, generation after generation, the presence of the Holy Spirit guiding the church is another aspect of that. So these are different things that are happening, and they're not mutually exclusive. So I think that's the best way to understand it, is that the Holy Spirit certainly was alive and well, if we can use that terminology, and active among the Christians long before the day of Pentecost.
Okay. And then so does that mean that we are talking about the Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel, in the story, the Spirit leaving Saul?
That's true.
Okay.
And just one other thing, keeping in mind that we can't divide God, so the persons of the Trinity are indivisible. So when we emphasize one member of the Trinity over another, it's not at the expense of the other two. All of God, God himself as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is always present in any encounter like that. So when we talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it wasn't as though God the Father's up in heaven, Jesus is up in heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes down here by himself to do that work. It's a mysterious thing, but it's the triune God as God, always present, because we can't divide him. And the emphasis at times is on the Father. The emphasis other times is on the Spirit, the other times on Jesus. But we should never think in terms of it's just the Holy Spirit. Anyway, great question, Cheryl. Really good questions. I'm glad you called this morning, and thank you. We'll go now to Deanna in Minneapolis. Good morning, Deanna.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Oh,
I always enjoy your show.
Thank you.
All right. So I have an elderly friend who's very dear. We share a deep faith in Christ together. Mm-hmm. I'm Catholic. She's actually Presbyterian. Okay. And so we have a lot of really good conversations about different things that she hears. In fact, she told me one time she is friends with a priest or whatever, and they, in their conversation, she would joke and say, "I'm actually maybe a closet Catholic." So
well,
anyway, but
our
recent topic, yeah, our recent topic that we've talked about is the resurrection of the body. And just mm-hmm. in conversation with her, she said, you know, all my life, I've just assumed we would be a soul in heaven only. Mm-hmm. And she said, now that I think about it, I think in our creed, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And it's just never, right. I've just said it. And I've never really, so she was actually going to be checking with her pastor and talking with him about it. But in the meantime, I thought if you had some good resources or scripture,
sure.
I did. The one thing that I did do was I had her listen to, I'm listening to the Catechism in a Year by Father Mike Schmitz.
Yeah.
And I forwarded to whatever day it was and had her listen to that. And she said, well, that gave me some things to think about, but
right.
I still need more. So,
oh, there's plenty more. So I'll be happy to oblige you. Do you have a pen handy? Cause I'll give you a series of different Bible verses.
I do. And then I can also listen again later, right?
Yeah, that's a good point. Usually about an hour after the show's over, Deanna, the archive copy is posted. So, and for that matter, your friend could listen to this as well. So I'll just go through a number of verses. I don't want to overburden you, but I'll give you maybe half a dozen verses. The first one that comes to my mind is 1 Thessalonians 4, and you want to begin reading in verse 18. And here's the key part. It says that the resurrection of the body is going to take place on the last day. So I'll just read you this. We could begin in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, and that's a euphemism for those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and let's pause there, that reference to Jesus dying and rising again, he died in his body, and when his body and soul separated, he died. And in the resurrection, his body and soul were reunited, and so he rose bodily. And that's the underlying key to understanding this passage. He's referencing Christ's own actual bodily resurrection, not a ghost. So for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Again, referring to those who have died. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. So this is the last day of human history. It's all over at this point. Those of us who are left alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise up first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So there's the rapture. Not a pre-tribulation rapture, not a mid-tribulation rapture, not a secret rapture where everybody who's left behind is wondering what's going on. That's not the biblical rapture. This is the biblical rapture where we receive our bodies and souls united again, and we are all caught up into heaven, those who are left alive at that point. How many people will that be? No way to know. But it says that we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the import here is those who have died, their souls are already in heaven. And so their bodies rise, and they're not like separate from their bodies. It's not like you have just an unanimated carcass that comes up out of the ground. In a way that we don't fully understand, at that point, we are reunited body and soul. And those who are alive at that time, their bodies and souls will be translated into eternity. Okay, so that's one particular passage. And that one, by the way, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's look at a few other passages. So Philippians 3, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself? And that includes death, by the way, and decay. So the bodies will decay in the ground for a time, but on the last day, our bodies, our lowly bodies, will be made glorious like his. In 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul says, in beginning in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So this foundation of Christ's resurrection bodily is the meaning or the foundation of all the other passages that refer to us getting our own bodies back. We see, Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So that's an Old Testament way of referring to the resurrection of the body, because notice it's referring to the bodies that are in the dust of the earth. The souls have gone on into eternity, but the bodies are those remains of those people who are in the dust of the earth. Those bodies will awake. They will come to everlasting life in some cases, or to everlasting shame or contempt. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, your body is sown, S-O-W-N, as in sowing a seed in the ground, which is an analogy for dying and going back to the ground, your body being buried. It's sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And here he's referring in the resurrection of the body to the glorified body. When he talks about the spiritual body, he's not referring simply to your soul, but he's saying that when you receive your body back in the end, it will be glorified. And the term spiritual is analogous of that. Let's see. I could go on. I mean, how many more verses would you like? Because I don't want to overburden you, but have we gotten it so far?
Yes, I think that's good. Yeah, I've followed that, and I'm going to have her listen as well. And I guess one more comment or question for you would be just, I was trying to articulate to her just the beauty of the fact how God created us as humans and how we're blessed with the body, and just how that's, you know, something to really look forward to. And I don't know if you could just help me articulate that.
Sure. Well, I mean, are you talking about the beauty?
We are made body and soul, and so that's such a gift, you know, mm-hmm. and that in God's love for us.
Right. So are you referring to the beauty of the body, or how beautiful it is that we have a body and a soul?
I guess the latter, probably.
Okay.
That we're created in such totality by him, and that therefore, you know, the ultimate goal is that we would be complete in heaven.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, for sure.
I don't know if it's not, maybe that's not quite the right word. Anyway,
no, I think I understand what you mean.
That's the idea.
So I'll just try to squeeze it in here, because I know we have a break coming, Deanna, but we have a body and a soul unlike God. So God as God is a pure spirit. The angels are more like God than we are, because they too are pure spirits. We're both. We have the spirit and matter. So we are lower than the angels. And there is something truly beautiful about that, because unlike the angels, human beings comprise the entire created universe, the supernatural realm and the natural realm. Angels comprise the supernatural realm in their existence and their species. But we're different. We cover both. I guess I'll have to leave it at that. The music says, I got to go for a minute. I'll be right back. This hour is supported by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Join the nation's largest Catholic-oriented credit union and receive $200 when you add a direct deposit. Learn more at NotreDameFCU.com/join. That's NotreDameFCU.com/join.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right, a little Tom Petty in the morning. That's always a good thing. Here's a note that came in from Lori. She's listening in Phoenix. I have a sibling who converted to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and that's the Mormon Church, more colloquially, a few years ago. She likes their view on marriage because it's eternal. Since marriage is quote-unquote sealed, what does that mean if a couple divorces or if one spouse dies and wants to remarry? I'm trying to educate myself on LDS beliefs, but I also pray for her return to the Catholic faith. That's good. So she says, I'm praying for everyone listening who has a loved one who has left their Catholic faith. And that's from Lori in Phoenix. Thanks, Lori. Well, yeah, a few things that we can say about this. Number one, if you want a good book by somebody who was there and back, it's a book called Inside Mormonism, written by the former Father Isaiah Bennett, B-E-N-N-E-T-T. The reason I say former is because, and I won't tell you the whole backstory here, because I knew him when he was still a Catholic priest. And through a series of unfortunate events, Isaiah, Father Isaiah, wound up in his fascination about Mormonism. He wound up leaving the priesthood, leaving the Catholic Church, and becoming Mormon. And for several years, that he was kind of a like a Scott Hahn type celebrity in the Mormon Church, and giving talks and testimonies about why he became Mormon. His tape set was carried in the Deseret bookstores. I know because I went into a few of them and saw his tape set there. But in any case, and I still have it, actually. I have a set of his tapes when he was a Mormon. And I know it sounds like an outlandish story, and in some ways it is. But suffice to say, through a series of fortunate events, over time, Isaiah began to realize he had made a serious mistake. So he came back to the Catholic Church. He formally left the Mormon Church and became Catholic again. Didn't resume priestly ministry because of the public nature of the scandal of his apostasy. But in any case, he came back, which is the most important thing. So in this book that he wrote subsequent to his reversion back to the Catholic faith, it's called Inside Mormonism, he gives you a detailed explanation of what the Mormon Church teaches on this issue. I'll give you a couple of tidbits about it, but if you want to go deeper, you can read it there. Now, the background here is that when Joseph Smith, who is the founder, the progenitor of the Mormon Church, when he started out, there was nothing at all unique in his teachings about marriage until this would have been, let's say, by the late, with certitude, by the early 1840s. He began clandestinely to introduce a doctrine of plural marriage. Now, colloquially nowadays, they refer to it as polygamy. And that's what it is. But this is a little more genteel, a little more graceful to refer to it as plural marriage. So this is when the Mormon Church's fundamental teaching on the nature of marriage began to develop and change. And at first, Joseph Smith had all of these wives. And by all of these, and the number varies. I mean, some number it as high as 40 different wives, some even higher, some a little bit lower. But the main thing is he secretly, furtively was marrying, quote unquote, these various women, some of whom were actually already married to other members of the Mormon Church, some of whom had been sent away on a mission off in England. And his wife is back at home in Nauvoo, Illinois, and Joseph Smith secretly marries her and is sealed to her. That's a term that's used in the Mormon Church to refer to the nature of marriage in eternity, or at least their idea of the nature of marriage in eternity. And that whole sealing business is based upon the Mormon belief that just as you have family ties in this life, not only between husband and wife, but families and siblings, etc., that your families are going to be united together in the afterlife, in the state of exaltation, which is the highest level of the afterlife, or godhood is another way to put it. And so in the temple ceremonies, this is why, for example, non-Mormons are not permitted to attend the sealing ceremony in the temple. They can go to the more mundane or basic wedding ceremony at a Mormon stake center or chapel, and they could be there for that, but they can't go to the temple because the temple is where these secret, now Mormons would say that they are sacred, not secret, but they are secret insofar as outsiders are not permitted to attend or observe. In fact, Mormons who don't hold a temple recommend, which is it annually or every 2 years? I forget. But it's kind of like an updated renewable permission to go to the temple to perform proxy ordinances for the dead, such as baptisms for the dead and other things, and to be sealed in the temple. You can't do that unless you have the temple recommend, which is based upon things like your tithing record. Have you been giving 10% of your income to the church? Have you been observing the word of wisdom, abstaining from alcoholic beverages? Are you in the state of some type of serious sin? And all of these things are taken into account. And if you have a temple recommend granted to you, then you can go to the temple and do these things. But this is entirely, utterly foreign to what the Catholic Church teaches and believes on this issue of marriage. A few things. Number one, in the afterlife, we will be united far more so than I think the average Mormon believes with regard to being sealed for all eternity. We will be far more united with each other in the presence of God. In and through Him will be our unity. We won't hive off and have our own like family compounds in heaven. You won't be living a family lifestyle like you are now, where you and your husband live together exclusively with your children and your grandchildren in a particular place. It won't be like that. It'll be something far, far, far better. So yes, in fact, you will be united with your families, but these so-called sealings in the temple are meaningless. And one reason for that is Jesus himself said that in heaven, we will be like the angels, we human beings, in that there, in the case of the angels, there is no marrying or giving in marriage. We don't become angels. We always remain human, but we will be super enhanced in our human nature. There will be no procreation. There will be no exclusive relationships where a man and the woman live together. Whether or not there's any procreation, in a way, is almost beside the point. We won't need those things. We'll have something far, far, far better, and that will be the direct presence and seeing God as He is. And all of us will be very closely united. And yes, you will see your family members, and you'll love them, and you'll be happy in ways that we can't even imagine. But in the Mormon church, it's all about you got to be sealed in the temple so that you can be together in the afterlife. That's not true. You don't need to be sealed in the temple for this to take place because, as Jesus says, we will be like the angels. We will neither marry nor be given in marriage, etc. So back to Joseph Smith for just a moment. He practiced plural marriage secretly, clandestinely, lying about it, sneaking around. And little by little, this began to come out. And he was teaching his inner circle, the close associates of his in the Mormon church, that they too were commanded by God to practice plural marriage. And boy, did they. Boy, did they. Some of these early Mormon figures, they racked up lots and lots of clandestine wives. And then when it came out in the open, because one of the things, not too long before his death at the hands of a murderous mob, Joseph Smith, he issued what he purported to be a commandment from God in which Mormon men who could do so were commanded to take multiple wives. And in this revelation, it includes God saying to Joseph's wife, Emma, and if my servant Emma, paraphrasing here, but if my servant Emma receives this revelation with all respect and, you know, docility, et cetera, again, I'm paraphrasing, then she will be blessed and honored and so forth. But if she doesn't accept this and she doesn't like or accept the fact that my servant Joseph is going to be having many wives, then I will destroy her. Now, this came from Joseph Smith himself. And he purported that this was God speaking to him as if God was telling his own wife, hey, be quiet. You know, if you accept this, great. If you don't, you're in big trouble. And so by the time Joseph Smith was murdered, he had a lot of women, including any number of them who were already married to other men, who were his wives. Then when he died, other men scooped up his wives. Not Emma, by the way. She never participated in plural marriage. I mean, she did as a grudging wife whose husband was doing this, but she never married or was sealed to another man. But many, if not most, of Joseph Smith's wives were scooped up by the brethren who married them and were sealed to them. Brigham Young, let's use him as one final example here. This guy was prolific when it came to being sealed to lots of different women. Some of them were underage, as in the case of Joseph Smith, teenage girls. Some of them were married women. Some of them were single, but they were just part of this extended series of plural wives, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Eventually, of course, as it became more clear that the Utah territory, once the Mormons had moved from Nauvoo, Illinois to Utah, so they could get away from the persecution and the laws of the United States, which included that you can't be married to more than one person at the same time. When it became clear that as the United States was moving inexorably toward enforcing this law in the Utah territory, and then eventually, of course, annexing or allowing the Utah territory to become a state in the Union, this was not something that the United States government would put up with. And so eventually, as we get long about 1890, the Mormon prophet at that time receives another revelation in which he says that this is no longer to be practiced. And so to answer your question, it's impossible to say, you know, what does it mean if they're sealed? What does that mean? Because how do you account for that? Let's say in the case of Joseph Smith's wives, well, weren't they sealed to him? Yes. But then when he died, they got sealed to other men. And if they outlived those other men, maybe they got sealed in the temple to a third man. So who knows? There's no way to really answer that question. And it would be glib and simplistic to say, well, they go with the first husband. Well, if that were true, then what's the point of being sealed the second time or even the third time? Doesn't make any sense. So that's the best way I could answer your question. And I do encourage you to read that book by Isaiah Bennett called Inside Mormonism. Let's go to Han in New Jersey. Good morning, Han.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi, good morning, Patrick.
What's on your mind this morning?
Okay, so I had a question, but first I had a conversation with a coworker, and he asked me why I'm supporting President Trump versus the current president. And I told him because President Trump is a pro-life president. And then he mentioned to me that in the Bible, it doesn't define someone who is liberal or conservative. So now I'm just asking for your support, like where in Bible I can find that to support liberal and conservative Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's an interesting question. There is no verse. Whoever told you that is correct. Strictly speaking, there is no such thing as these categories in the Bible. But if we were to translate these categories into something a little more recognizable, we could say that there are people let's take the New Testament. This is true of the Old Testament as well, but people who are faithful to the truth and people who are unfaithful to the truth. People who hear the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and they obey it. And they recognize the evil of murdering somebody who is innocent. I mean, that's the definition of murder, the intentional killing of somebody who's innocent. And if we want to translate these categories of liberal and conservative, I mean, this is one aspect of it. It doesn't exhaust these categories, but people who seek to be faithful to revealed truth, you might say, would be the rough equivalent of somebody who's conservative. And people who were unfaithful and said, well, I'll do what I want, as we see so often nowadays, many people who are liberal on issues such as homosexuality, transgender issues, abortion, for example, in vitro fertilization, things like that. I mean, those are examples where even Catholics who purport to be Catholic and purport to follow Jesus, and yet they completely ignore some of these teachings, you see that in today's day and age in what we would call liberal. But it means so much more than just faithful and unfaithful. That's just like one way of looking at it. It also has to do with what are your principles, what are your policies with regard to government. Liberals generally tend to like huge government, lots of government intrusion. They love government being big and powerful and, you know, forcing programs on people, et cetera, conservatives tend to hate that. So that's not a, that doesn't touch upon the issue of being faithful or unfaithful, but it's a way of looking at the world, and it's a way of looking at government and the use of government, the proper use of government. There are other aspects of that as well with regard to economics, for example, and how you make use of money. So conservative to a 21st century American English-speaking person, it has all kinds of connotations that you just don't find in the Bible, because it was a different culture, a different world, a different, there were no political parties. I mean, sure, you had the Zealots, and you had, even within Judaism, you had the Essenes, and you had the Pharisees and the various groups and subgroups, but they don't really equate with what I'm referring to today about like Democrat and Republican. They didn't have that. They were ruled by kings and emperors. They were not in a democratic, republican form of government. They didn't vote. They didn't have a say. I mean, unless you were super rich or super influential in some way, you didn't have a say in what the policies would be meted out to you by the Romans, for example, or by the ruling Jewish leaders more locally, or King Herod. It's, you know, whatever King Herod wanted, King Herod got, whether you liked it or not. So that's what I'm saying. I hope I'm not belaboring the point, Han, but those categories of liberal and conservative, it's true, they're not found in the Bible, but it's because it was so different then than it is now. And the things that we think of as liberal and conservative just really, they didn't exist. Not in those forms anyway.
Right.
Does that make more sense?
Mm-hmm. It is makes sense, but I was, so let's say if we say like what you said, and then a person say, then there's in Bible, there's nowhere you can find for the third gender, which is the gay or lesbian. And it's true. I mean, I couldn't find a support for that from the Bible either.
Right. But you don't need that really, because it's not as though, unless it's in the Bible, it's not true. That's a Protestant tradition of men that the Bible nowhere teaches. The Bible doesn't require that you base everything you believe strictly on the Bible. That's an unbiblical way of looking at it. But you could point out, hey, can you show me where there were elections? No, because they didn't vote people into office. I mean, we do now. So for the person to say, you can't find it in the Bible, therefore you're wrong, or it doesn't, you know, so it somehow negates your argument. I'm not even sure what the argument was about in the first place. But there are all kinds of things that the Bible says nothing about. The Bible says nothing about in vitro fertilization, because that technology didn't exist. The Bible says nothing about don't obliterate cities with nuclear weapons. You see what I mean? There are so many things the Bible mm-hmm. doesn't talk about, and modern American politics is one of them. I have to go, though. I hope that's helpful to you. And if by chance there's more to this down the road, please call me back. Thank you. We'll take a break and we'll come back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show. And you are invited to participate by calling 888-914-9149. That number is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. I hope you'll join me this June for sponsor Christendom College's Summer Consortium. I'll serve as MC for the weekend, celebrating the legacy of St. John Paul II. Register at jp2weekend.com. That's JP, the number 2, weekend.com.
Heck yeah, the Patrick Madrid Show is flipping sweet.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Lucky. Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
If you need a friend.
And now I always say something about tetherball when this song comes on, but I'm not going to this time.
You lucky.
888-914-9149. You can call that number now. We'll get you on the air. Let's go to Mike in West Virginia. Hello, Mike.
Good morning, Patrick.
Yeah.
I saw this
I saw this Instagram post where it was either a Protestant or an evangelical minister, and he accused the Pope of making a comment to the effect that the Gospels need to be reinterpreted, and then he insinuated that he meant to fit today's world or today's society, and then accused him of apostasy. So I was just curious, have you heard that? And if you have, you know.
All right, let's start here. I could not care less what any Protestant minister has to say about anything in the Catholic Church. Couldn't care less. Jimmy crack corn and I don't care. So that's my opening gambit. I just don't care. What does he think doesn't matter? He's wrong on countless things as it is. So bottom line on this issue, Mike, is Pope Francis is extremely active when it comes to communicating. He's always giving speeches. He's frequently issuing letters and things like that, directives and things. So with no disrespect in any way intended, I mean, I can't keep up with everything because there's so much and it's so continuous. So if at some point along the way, Pope Francis may have said something that this guy on YouTube that he found fault with, okay, whatever, I don't care. I really don't know what it is. I don't know what it is that he's referring to. So if Pope Francis said something that that this guy ran with, I don't know. I really don't know. I would have to do what you would have to do and go back and sift through and do word searches and Google things and see if I could find something out. Nothing sticks out of my mind about that. But let's say that Pope Francis did say something that irked this guy. I don't care. Really couldn't care less. And if there's something earth-shaking, I think I probably would have heard about it by now. But even if I didn't hear about it, what are you going to do? I mean, what can you do? If some Protestant minister somewhere says, I don't like what the Pope says, who cares? Why even waste a molecule of energy worrying about what that guy thinks? You don't have to agree with me, Mike,
disagree with you at all. I didn't know if that was a comment that was, was out there that I had just heard about and maybe you were aware of it and you could clear up what he actually meant or...
Mike, let me tell you something. There are 1,000,000,001 comments like that out there from Protestants, from Catholics. There is a vast amount of that kind of commentary from a lot of different directions. And you don't have to walk one step before you run into it. For some people, that's how they make their living. You know, if they're monetized on YouTube, for example, or their blog or their podcast. I mean, a lot of people, that's how they make their money, by keeping people ginned up and angry and outraged. And, you know, here's the latest thing. Guess what he said this time? That kind of thing. I just ignore all of it because it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And these things can create a lot of problems. I'd rather concentrate on Jesus and the gospel and the truth and what the church teaches and let all those people gnaw themselves into oblivion. I don't care. I don't care what they're saying, and I wouldn't pay any attention to it anyway.
Okay. All right. Well, that was my question, so I appreciate it.
All right. I realize that you are leaving the conversation dissatisfied. I understand. I don't mean
I'm not dissatisfied at all. I just, like I said, I'm fully aware that I wasn't putting any stock in what the guy was saying. I just wondered if it was something that you could expound on, you know, and maybe clear it up. But obviously, you know, maybe the guy even made it up. I don't know. But I just didn't know if it was something that you could clear up for me.
Yeah. If only life were that simple, Mike. I mean that sincerely. This is a topic that is ungovernable. And it's, everybody's got his opinion. Everybody's got his commentary. And, well, I hope it works out for them when the time comes. In the meantime, I just want to, you know, focus on what's important. So that's my advice.
All right. Well, thank you.
Yeah. Thank you, Mike. Appreciate your call. We'll go to Barbara now in Passaic, New Jersey. Good morning, Barbara.
Yeah, hi, Patrick. I was born in 1954, which, of course, was before Vatican II. And I had always thought that when Pope St. John the 23rd died before the conclusion of Vatican II, he did not leave any instructions on how to implement it. And this is why everybody went hog wild. Now I've been talking to some newer Catholic priests that are conservative who say that he actually did leave instructions, but certain individuals hid them. Which one is it?
Well, in a way, let me approach the question this way, Barbara. In a way, it doesn't matter at all, one way or the other.
No, I know.
Yeah. Well, here's why it doesn't matter. Because the new pope, he has 100% prerogative to do whatever he wants. So even if, let's just say that it was the case that Pope John the 23rd had left some sort of detailed instructions, here's what Vatican II is supposed to do and here's how it should happen. Those are just guidelines, those are suggestions, and the new pope, Paul the VI, wouldn't have to, he wouldn't be under any obligation to follow any of those things anyway if he wanted to do something different. Now, if he wanted to follow them because he agreed with the ideals that John the 23rd had espoused in that document, okay. But I'm not aware that there was any specific set of instructions that were hidden. There's so much Vatican intrigue anyway, things that are, you know, we find out later might have been more messy than what they first appeared to be. So I'll answer your question this way, Barbara. I do not know whether or not there was such a protocol that John the 23rd left behind. And maybe it was hidden and later discovered. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe there was no protocol. But in either case, it doesn't matter because Paul the VI had the right to do whatever he wanted to do, no matter what Pope John the 23rd thought on the issue. You see what I mean?
Yeah. Okay, I was just wondering if it was like a conspiracy theory or what, you know?
Well, possible. There are plenty of those. I'm thinking of the instructions that Pope John Paul II implemented for the conclave. And in his instructions about what would make the conclave for his successor or future successors to be invalid, he was very precise about things that could and couldn't happen. So, for example, one of the things is if there was politicking and campaigning in any overt way and promises being made and things like that, he says that that would render the vote to be null. And the reason that would be different is because he was saying this is going to be the rule for the conclave, and there was no pope yet, obviously, to change that, to say, no, I'm not going to do it that way, because the whole point was the conclave was intended to elect the next pope. So there are examples where popes do this, and it's important, and they must be followed. Their instructions must be followed. But in the case of the council, that wasn't something that bound Pope Paul the VI. So
Yeah. You
see what I mean? Which is different than the instructions that John Paul II gave for the conclave, because there was no pope at that point.
Yeah, thank you for shedding some light on the matter. I appreciate it.
You're most welcome. Thank you, Barbara. I'm reminded of a book that I read a long time ago called In God's Name by, was it John Yallop or David Yallop, I think it was, Yallop. And it was a book that came out maybe 30 or 40 years ago. I say 30 years ago. And it was sort of this breathless conspiracy theory book about how Pope John Paul I had been murdered in his room. And I forget now if he was given poisoned coffee or something like that. And the whole point of this book was that there was a huge cover-up and that the liberal wing of the Catholic cardinals were alarmed because they knew that Pope John Paul I was about to drop the hammer on something that they really wanted, maybe on birth control or something. And then there was another conspiracy theory that tracked more or less along the same way, that Pope John Paul I was murdered because he was going to say, hey, birth control is great, everybody can use it. So there are different conspiracy theories coming from different quarters, and nobody really knows. I mean, it seems reasonable to me to assume that Pope John Paul I, Luciano Albino Luciani, that he just died a sudden death 33 days after he was elected. Kind of weird, but not that weird. I mean, sometimes people die suddenly. So I'm prepared to believe that that's all it was. But the rumor mills grind on endlessly, and the conspiracy theories grind on endlessly. And again, I don't care. I really don't care, because I can't do anything about it, nor can you. So the best we do is just try as hard as we can to love God and love our neighbor and live a good life and be virtuous and give alms and pray the rosary and read the Bible and listen to relevant radio, of course, and let these things fall into place as they will. And if some big news breaks, hey, there was this big conspiracy. Okay. All right. That, okay. Maybe not to my liking, but what can I do about it? So beware the temptation. If you ask for my advice, it would be this. Beware the temptation to start a kind of gluttony, feeding on all these conspiracy theories and the outrage claims and the things that people want you to stay angry about. I would ignore that and just move forward in peace and happiness. I'll be right back.